I'm telling you now, you be careful about coming, because it's going to mess with you. It's messing with me as I'm studying for the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to come, but I want you to bring some folks. I want you to bring Christians who've kind of fallen away. I want you to bring people who are cruising, like me, you know, and like I do sometimes. I want you to bring people who have never heard the gospel. I'm just saying, I don't know. I mean, I'm no great shakes. I understand that. But you're going to hear the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, in my opinion, like you've never heard it before. And so I'm encouraging you to come out. Of course, I will remind you, or somebody will remind you, probably not me, but somebody will. And I want you to be blessed by it. I've been thinking about it and studying about it for several months now, and I just feel like the Lord's got a message for us. So come on out for that. Matthew chapter 4 is where we are. We're headed through the book of Matthew. We're excited about that. Maybe the most read book, anecdotally, the most read book. Oh, she's already yawning, you know, so no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I get it from my own family, so it doesn't matter. But it's probably the most read book of the Bible. Why? Because when people don't know where to study and they don't have a pastor around or a counselor or whatever or a friend, they just open it up to the New Testament, and that's where they start. And this book, the 40th book of all 66 books, written by Matthew, a tax collector. His former name was Levi. That's important to me. That's probably, although this again is not in the Bible, it's just me surmising it, so take it for what you will. A tax collector was tied to the Romans who were oppressing the Jews. And he would have been a hated person, folks. Like bottom of the barrel thought of by his own countrymen. And we know that his name was changed to Matthew, which means gift of God, grace. The word for gift in the Bible is charis, where you get charismatic. It means gift, grace. Here's the gift of God, Matthew, man. He went from a hated tax collector to understanding that his life was a gift and all that it was given to him by God. Such a blessing. Here you have it. He's writing for a particular reason. I'm reminding you every week. He's writing to tell you and us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, the one who was predicted in the Old Testament. That's why this book is full of Old Testament prophecies that proclaim who the king was. And in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, what's happening is the writer, Matthew, is setting out there on a, you know, for you to behold the king of the Jews, the one who was predicted and prophesied about. He's setting him out there and telling us that this is the one because he has the right genealogy. You can only be royal if you come from the right line. This one came from David and Abraham. It had to be through David and or through Abraham and David, and he meets that qualification. And so right away in the first chapter, he reduces the amount of people that could qualify as the Messiah from here to here. And especially when we know that he was born of a virgin. And we're into that and proclaiming that because that doctrine is under attack. But don't let it be under attack in your heart and mind, because it's very important. And we explained the reasons why it was so important. Get the tape from Matthew chapter 1. He was born of a virgin. So you see, folks, the pool of people who could be the Messiah in one chapter went from here to here. And then we see that this Messiah deserves our homage, our worship, our whole lives. In fact, these wise men from the East, probably witnessed to through Daniel and the Babylonians back from the captivity, were studying the stars and the prophecies and saw this star in the east and came to worship the king. This king happened to be in a slobbery trough in a manger in a place called Bethlehem. And when you go to Bethlehem, you're not going to be that impressed. Just telling you the truth. But of course he would come to a place like that. I would have put him in the beautiful cities, probably near the beaches or near the majestic mountains if I was in charge. And yet the Lord tells us that he came from Bethlehem. And these wise men do it. And we see how instantly, even as a baby, listen to this, Jesus didn't come to make peace on the earth, when he says in one place. He came to divide. And as soon as the king gets wind, King Herod, that is, gets wind that there's another king, what happens? Murder. And we talked about this, you know. The gospel of Jesus Christ divides people sometimes before he can come back and bring peace on the earth. It divides. Have you ever had somebody in your family say, you're nuts? You're surrendering your life to the finished work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection? What's wrong with you? Ever had that happen to you? Yeah, right. And we see it. And he runs off, his family, his dad and mom take him off into Egypt. And then, of course, he comes back and they establish their home in Nazareth. Last week, we saw that John the Baptist, his cousin, prepared the way of the Lord. And what he prepared the way for was repentance. He was in a place and time that was looking for direction. We went through that. You can get the tape again. Looking for direction and a savior and one who could save them. He came at that time, and John the Baptist in the middle of the wilderness. I wouldn't have put him there. I would have put him in Jerusalem, but oh well, the Lord knows way better. Puts him out in the wilderness to baptize people, and people are coming in droves. And when you go there and see where this is, you're going to go, what? They walked out here when they could have just stayed right there in Jerusalem? But yet, the people's hearts were open to repentance, which is not just feeling sorry about something, folks. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Okay, now let's do my whole life the way I want to do it. No, it's a repentance, a recognizing of who God is and who you are, and changing your whole mind and life and working and walking towards God. Everything. You say, you're the one in charge, not me. And he is in charge. And so we then find ourselves, and we come to this place, I don't want you to forget it, where John actually baptizes Jesus Christ to identify with us, to show that John's ministry was authentic and authorized by the Lord. And he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Jordan. You're going to go there when you go in 2020 with us. And when he had been baptized, it says in verse 16, chapter 3, he came up immediately from the water. And this is important for our study today. Too bad the chapter breaks there. And behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw, this is it, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Chapter 3, verse 16. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom, not with whom, not with whom I'm well pleased. In whom I'm well pleased. I'm convinced it's that way on purpose, because when we find ourselves in Christ, and that's our position as surrendered believers, God is pleased with us. Oh, how touching. And how touching it is, listen, that a father and a son, just as a practical matter here as an aside, how a son is craving, or a daughter, craving acceptance and love from their father. And here he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We see the Trinity right there. The Holy Spirit as the dove, the Son come bursting up from the waters, and the Father, one of three times he spoke from the heavens in the New Testament, saying, I'm well pleased in him. Now that's important, because here we go on and we see in verse 1, then If you look at the other Gospels, especially Mark, it says immediately. Immediately, folks. Here, this one is. Listen, you. If you haven't been to these studies, get to these studies. Pick them up. This is fully God, Jesus is. This is fully man. 100% God, 100% man. And we talked about that. But Philippians 2 tells us that he pushed aside or put aside his rights to his deity. We know that. And so he lived as a man in perfect reliance upon the Father. Whatever the will of the Father is, Jesus would say, that's what I'm doing with my life. I'm here to please him. I'm here to honor him. Whatever I hear him say, that I do. You know the scriptures in John, right? So did he ever stop being God? No. Did he ever stop being man? No. Etc. He's fully God. But here, see, he is living as a man. And he comes and he's being led up immediately. This should jolt you a little bit. He was led up into the wilderness by the tempter. No. He was led by the Spirit of God. For a time of tempting in our Bible, but really, you should change that, in my opinion. Not change it, but you should put in your Bible or put a mental note. You should write testing. Because tempting kind of infers tempting to do something evil. You following me? Here comes theology 101, because the Bible tells us that God can't be tempted to do evil. Right? Remember this? Right? And so the debate rages on. Here, ready? He's fully God, fully man. Could he have sinned? Boy, there's a lot of people that believe yes, and there's a lot of great people that believe no. And I personally believe no. But here's the point I want you to get. Forget the debate of theology for a second. Go and examine that, of course. Be a Berean and do it. Jesus Christ is living as a man, showing us how to live in perfect reliance upon the Father. Okay? Got it? And here, the Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness. And when you get to the wilderness, you're going to see it is wilderness. There's nothing out there, folks. That trek from Jerusalem out towards the Dead Sea, first of all, if you have weak knees or something, you're going to hate it because you're going straight down. Not straight down, but you're going down. And you're going out into a desert where it's limestone rock and, you know, jagged, and it's like walking across the desert. And he goes out there. He couldn't be more alone, could he? Couldn't be more alone. And the Bible, you know, talks about him fasting here. We're going to read it in a minute. For 40 days and for 40 nights. Think about fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Several people have done it. If you read the studies, for about 5 or 6 days, you're ultra hungry. Ultra. You like want to climb the walls. But after about the 6th day or so, it goes away. Until, listen to this, about the 35th, 35th, 36th, 37th day, and guess what comes rushing back? All the hunger pains. It feels like you're going to die if you don't eat. And that's where he is right here. He's in the midst of this. And he's immediately gone out into the desert. Now, listen, the Bible calls Jesus what in the New Testament? The second Adam, A-D-A-M, not A-T-O-M. Where was the first Adam when he was being tempted? In a beautiful garden. What did the first Adam have available to him in that beautiful garden? All the trees with all the fruit except one. Our Lord, the second Adam, who came to what? Do what? not trying to be funny, but he came to reverse the curse. He comes and lives in perfect reliance upon the Father. And he doesn't have food available. He's fasting. He isn't in a beautiful garden. He's in the most barren place you ever seen now. It's out in the wilderness. And so you have that. And the first Adam disobeyed, didn't he? The first Adam disobeyed. And he took humanity and just plunged it into sin and destruction. And in fact, the whole earth is groaning because of what happened in disobedience. Jesus wins the battle. We all know that. In Colossians 2, it says, I love this one. Oh, man. I don't know. This is my testosterone raring up right here, man. I love this one. This is what I love about sports right here. See how weird my mind works? In Colossians 2, it says this. Jesus, I'm paraphrasing that part, he disarmed the principalities and powers. This is the part I love. He made a public spectacle of them. Triumphing, how do you say it? Somebody say it, I'm tired. Over them in it. What did he do at the cross and resurrection? He made the enemy of our souls a public spectacle. Because he thought he had him. He made him a public spectacle. Look at that. The first Adam, the second Adam, the contrast, what I'm trying to show you is Jesus had it really difficult here. Now, I'm saying that, I'm setting this all up because I wonder if somebody in here has it really difficult. By the way, if you live for a while, maybe one day or 10 weeks or 10 days, you're going to have it difficult in some respects. Amen? I mean, there are going to be some great times of circumstantial life. They're just highest of the highs. But I got news for you, folks. There's going to be things that are valley-like. Right? But we know we can rejoice in the big picture here. Just before I go on and explain this story to you, we can rejoice in the big picture because Jesus Christ came to reverse all of that. He obeyed perfectly. We'll see it in a minute. Even where, listen to this, Israel failed in the wilderness. Even where men and women have sunken into humanity. And boy, do we need that word today. The evil in people's hearts. I'm just going to tell you the truth. I hear people casting aspersions on the news. And you know what I think? Don't let them look at my heart. Left to myself. So he's plunged them into all of that, and here Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's packed full of stuff. We just kind of unpacked it. To be tempted, or really tested, by the devil. Now I want you to, I know, people hate when I make a move in the Bible, I get it. But I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Because you're going to get questions. What is it that the enemy's doing? Does the Lord allow the enemy to do these things? What is going on with the enemy attacking us? Fiery darts coming in. You know this. If you don't know this, the enemy sends fiery darts, things into your mind to get you to do what he was saying right here in this chapter to Jesus. To distrust him. To call into question God's love and providence and sovereignty in your life. That's what the enemy wants you to do. Because you can then start to feel sorry for yourself. Hold on. Then he's got you. He's got you in his clutches when you're there. And I get it. There's tough things. I'm not trying to pat you on the head and say, suck it up. Because I believe that the Lord right here gives you resource and ability right here in these two chapters to walk you through the valleys. Here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to what happens when the enemy is attacking you. And the purpose for which God uses the attacks. Here it is. Be sober. You're just like thinking, oh man, is he going to start talking about whether I can drink or not? Not really. Right here is be alert. Be vigilant. I want you to know something, folks. Man, I'm never going to get through to Sermon on the Mount, but anyway. I want you to know something. Jesus was vigilant. After chapter 4 of Matthew, Satan came again and tried to attack him. You see it a couple times. He actually came through a friend. Get behind me, Satan, he said to his friend Peter. You think at the cross the enemy wasn't trying to attack our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then go and read Psalm 22, which is a prophecy of what the Messiah saw on the cross. The bulls of Bashan surrounded him. I believe that's a picture of Jesus looking out from the cross, seeing, however he saw it, the enemy of his soul making fun. We know Colossians 2:15, though. He made a public spectacle of him. So be vigilant. In other words, if you defeat tempting and testing, or you're successful and you come through tempting and testing, and a big one, don't let your guard down. Because it could come again and will come again. You see what I'm trying to say? It's not a one-time deal. You're going to be dealing with this until you get to glory. Here, be vigilant. Because your adversary, and he is an adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Folks, he wants to devour you. Make you ineffective. Well, here's what we're to do, in just like Jesus did here in the wilderness. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, which means trust, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone. But here it comes, here it comes, here comes the purpose of your testing. Ready? But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There it is. You understand why you go through temptings and testings? There it is. I know I have a weird mind. I know I hate that table at Starbucks. You hate it. You go there with your coffee and your books and your journal, and you want to be cool and post something on Instagram, and there's only one table left, and you go in there and you sit down, and that stupid table is doing this every time you move, and you can't keep your coffee, and you're trying to take your cool picture to post on Instagram. And you hate it because it's unstable. And listen, not that we hate people, but see, you love the stable table. And guess what? Stable people attract other people. Healthy, loved, stable people attract other people. And that's what the Lord is trying to do in your life through temptings and testings. How about if we had that perspective? Well, go back to Matthew 4, and let's read it and see why, and how the Lord did it. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry afterwards, or afterwards he was hungry. Of course, the tempter would come to him then, when he's weak, and he's got some sort of craving. Of course, the tempter comes. And he says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Have you ever noticed that? Listen, the enemy wants to attack him in his deity. Come on, man. See, if it was me in that place, I would succumb to it. It's like that reverse psychology. Oh, you're such an awesome dude. I know you could do it, you know. Oh, you think I'm awesome? Okay, I'll do it, right? Here, the enemy says, hey, if you're the Son of God, Make these stones become bread. And listen to the answer that comes back. Jesus answered back, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now here's my plug for Wednesday nights. That comes straight from the Old Testament. And I wonder, folks, do you wonder this? Why does Jesus quote that part? I wonder if Jesus was searching the scriptures in his devotions just that day. It's often that, right? You're in the devotions, you're in the Bible, and you know, you read something a million times and you go out in your life and you're wandering, and somebody brings up that very issue that very afternoon. Here, the Lord answers back by Deuteronomy 8:3 by saying, not Son of God stuff, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What did Jesus use to combat the tempting of the enemy? I'm going to say something that you're going to be wrong, because every one of you are going to say the word of God. I'm not going to say that right here. I'm going to say that second. I want you to go back into verse 16 of chapter 3. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Folks, I just got to say it. I believe and we believe that there's a threefold relationship of the Holy Spirit towards you. The first one is a para relationship. Don't tune out here. Don't tune out. This is why I believe that the United States Church is anemic. And why we don't stand up and be bold and loving radically. I think it's because of this. Here we see the Holy Spirit of God coming upon Jesus as he's living a life of dependence upon the Father. We see in the Bible a threefold relationship of the Holy Spirit. If you turn, don't do it. I'll just read it to you. John 14:16-17. Listen, I'll pray the Father, Jesus said, and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him. The world doesn't even know him. Listen to this. He's talking to his disciples, but you know him. Listen to this. Ready for this? Ready? Ready? For he dwelleth with you. Here it comes. That's the word para in the Greek. You see, before you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit, Paraclete, comes alongside you, puts his arm around you, and points you to Jesus. But then in the verse, look at this. And then he says, and he shall be in you. At the minute you become a Christian, you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, he's no longer just your paraclete coming alongside. He comes in to every believer that surrenders their life to Jesus Christ. Now listen, is John 20 before or after John 14? Tell me. After. And Jesus Christ says to his disciples in John 14, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Guess what happened then? The disciples got saved. That's what we say. We call it that. They became born-again believers, breathed on them, and they became, or the Holy Spirit of God came in them. Para, en, there's one more. Everybody turn to Acts 1, chapter 1. He's talking to these same people, these same disciples, these ones who've already received and had the relationship of the Holy Spirit coming into them. But now in Acts 1, verse 8, he tells them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit. Here comes the third relationship, the Holy Spirit towards you. It's the word called epi, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. See, as another pastor says, and I'm stealing from him, this isn't a question of whether you have the Holy Spirit. Wake up here. It's whether the Holy Spirit has you. When you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, will you allow the Holy Spirit to have you? That overflowing filling of the Holy Spirit, you can call it whatever you want to call it. Some people call it baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people call it an additional filling of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't care less what you call it. All I know is I need it. And if you examine the book of Acts, the disciples who have already had this happen to them keep praying for another filling. And pray for another filling. And pray for another filling. They're not talking about, I lost my salvation and now I've come back. That's not, they're saying, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to flow in and out of us. Ephesians tell us to be being filled, continually being filled. And the Bible tells us, and I think it's in Luke 11, I'll look it up after, what do you have to do to receive the Holy Spirit from God? This is amazing. This is so complex and difficult. It's one word, three letters, ask. And I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus, I'm trying to take you through Matthew 4, is living here out in the wilderness, setting up his teaching ministry that begins in chapter 5 of Matthew, setting up his teaching ministry, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and fills him to overflowing. And then he uses the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, to fight off testing and temptation, or to live in it is a better way of saying it, to know the right things to say, because the enemy is going to come to you. I bet it's come to some people over on this side. I bet he's come to some people over on this side and says, you know what? Does the Lord really love you? If he does, why didn't he do this thing for you? You know the enemy said that to you. Am I right? And I would say, well, wait a second. I'm just going to be smart alecky to you here for a minute. If all that the Lord Jesus did was die on the cross and grant you salvation, folks, that's enough. And yet he doesn't. He stands with you in the trial. He stands with you in the testing by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. God takes the child of God by the Spirit of God using the Word of God to combat the enemy. And here, and maybe this happened, maybe it didn't, Jesus is perusing the Old Testament, and here he comes out into the wilderness and he uses Deuteronomy 8:3 and saying, I'm not using my deity. I'm showing you that I am trusting in what God says. And that if I'm always asking for the physical, although he does say to ask for the physical sometimes, if I'm always more concerned of the physical than I am the spiritual, I'm not in the will of God. So he combats the enemy. He understands the testing. What do you need for the testing? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to understand and take in his word. Oh, by the way, we don't need a bunch of vomiters of the word, reciters of the word. We need, you know that thing inside of you? You know that thing? I'll tell you what it is in a minute. That says, go over there, and you decide to go. It's called your will. We need people who aren't just reciting the Bible, sticking it up on Facebook. We need people who were submitting their will to the Word of God. Everything that they are, I'll do what you say. In other words, I know you love me. I know you're not withholding good things from me. You've got me in the middle of a trial, a test. The enemy is talking to me, Lord, and he's telling me lies. And I need to trust right here. Now look at the next one. God, does God really love you? If he did, he'd send you some bread. That's what the enemy's saying right there. Okay. Or use your superpowers, supernatural powers to get the bread. And he's saying, I'm living in perfect reliance upon the Father. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. You're going to go there, folks. It's the highest place on the temple. It's you would hurt yourself if you fell. Set him on the temple, or the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, you see it again? You're never going to look at this ever again the same way. If you're the Son of God, in other words, let's get to your powers here, your supernatural powers, your deity, let's get to that. Throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. He doesn't actually say the entire scripture. In other words, it says here in Psalm 91 that the enemy, by the way, is quoting. It says, he shall give you his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. But the enemy doesn't use that part. He always twists what God is doing. I mean, just look at sex, man. Sex, this unbelievably amazing gift that God has given to marrieds between a man and a woman. This unbelievable thing. And now you have a multi-billion dollar industry that takes what was glory or is glorious and great and twists it into perversion to make the ladies an object. It's an all-out assault on something that God gave as a gift. Is it sex? Well, I mean, we could debate that, but you know, you could in one way say, yeah, but it's not the sex that God created. You see it? It's always a counterfeit, whatever it is. He always wants the counterfeit to screw us up and to lead us to death. And he says, in their hands, they shall bear you up. Hey, Jesus, if you say you're Son of God, just jump down there, man. And you know the scriptures. You're not going to have your foot be dashed against a stone. And Jesus replies back. It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. There it goes from Deuteronomy. Here we go, folks. I want you to write this in your Bible or your notes. Don't manipulate God. I mean, if I'm, you know, a heart patient, I don't come out of the hospital and eat hamburgers 24/7 and say to the Lord, oh, Lord, why aren't you protecting me? I'm going to jump into this burger fest and I want you to protect my heart. That's just sheer stupidity. Oh, you know, I'm a diabetic, but I'm not going to use the insulin. Because I know the Lord's going to, you know, I'm going to see what the Lord can do. It'd be like running out into 837 and laying down and say, Lord, protect me. Or drinking 20 beers, getting in the car and say, Lord, I hope I don't hurt anybody. What? The Lord's saying, listen, here, don't demand from God like you're his king and he's your butler, or you're his Lord and he's your butler, just to prove love and concern for you. You don't need to look any farther than the cross of Jesus Christ. You get it? And here, Jesus says, no. I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm going to do what the Bible says. I'm not just going to pull scriptures out from one thing. I'm going to read it all and understand it and recognize how it fits together. And I'm not tempting the Lord. I'm here to do his will. He's not here to do my will. Now here, I got something for you. You all are looking at me like, that's not that big of a deal. That's a big deal. Go turn on the TV, Christian TV today. Just go turn it on for about 5 minutes. You got a bunch of people running around telling God what to do, in my opinion. And it's everywhere. And it's sick and it's not right. And here in verse 8, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'm going to give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Of course he wanted worship. That's why he was thrown out of heaven. I mean, it might have even been tempting. You know why it might have been tempting? Jesus is going to reclaim the earth and all the kingdoms. They're all going to be his. But his way was death at a cross. The enemy's way is, oh, just bow down to me and I'll give you everything. See, at this particular time, the enemy, in a sense, owns kind of the title deed to the earth. Jesus is coming back and going to reclaim that title deed. How did he get it? Because man, who had dominion over the earth, surrendered it in Genesis chapter 3. So, what is the end? Listen, this has so much application for you. What's the enemy trying to you for you to do? The best and the greatest way for you is often the most difficult, not the easiest. The easiest often can lead to compromise. You see it? I get people coming to me and say, hey, will you pray I get out of this situation? And as soon as they say it, you know what's good? If you say it to me, just know I'm thinking right here, I'm not so sure the Lord wants you out of that situation. All right, keep going. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Man, we could talk about that forever. But we won't. The devil left, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And I believe, by the way, angels are ministering to us in Christ. And when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, you're going to get to that in Matthew 14. Fascinating story. John the Baptist, not John the writer of John. He departed to Galilee. Now, you read that and you just say, oh, okay, get out a map and let's just look at that, because maybe you don't know. See, Jerusalem's in the south, Galilee's in the north. Now, when you go to Galilee, you're shocked because it's sparsely populated. Then, it had 204 villages of approximately 15,000 people. It was heavily populated. Why? Because it had amazing ability for crops. And it had roads cutting through it. So it was a major international meeting place. You get it? Which brings with it, look at this, a lot of ideas and different philosophies. And what Jesus is telling, or the Holy Spirit is telling us through the writer of Matthew, is he was down at the temple in Jerusalem, but of course, now that he's come to proclaim his message, he's going to go where more people can hear. That's what that's saying to us. So he goes to Galilee. By the way, I just learned this. I'm so fascinated by this. What's the word for circle in Hebrew? Galil. Galilee was like a circle, and guess what was all around them? Gentiles, non-Jews. Phoenicians, Syrians, the Decapolis, which was Greek, 10 Greek cities, the other side of the Jordan. Amazing. Judea's tucked into this little corner, kind of isolated. Jerusalem down there. Of course he would go to Galilee. He went to Galilee. What divine providence. And leaving Nazareth, that was his home, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. It first was given to Zebulun and Naphtali. That's two of the 12 tribes of Israel. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Listen to this. These people who sat in darkness, this is in Isaiah 9, by the way, have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, listen to this, light has dawned. Here comes the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. From that time, Jesus began to preach. That word means herald. Another, proclaim the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That goes hand in glove. That's funny. With what John the Baptist was saying, repent. And Jesus is saying, yeah, repent. I'm going to continue with that message because kingdom of heaven is right here. You can touch him now. Him! They, by the way, were looking for a kingdom of the Jews to overturn the oppressors, the Romans. He's telling them, the kingdom of heaven is everywhere I am. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers. This always confused me when I was a kid. This isn't the first time he's met these two brothers, folks. You could go over to John 1 in the 30s somewhere, and you know that Jesus knew these two before because they were disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was related, and most people believe that Jesus had encountered these two before. He comes and he says to Peter and Andrew, his brother, who were, listen to this, this is important. You'd circle it in your Bible. They were casting a net in the sea. Three ways to fish back then. One was with a line. You guys do that still. The other one is to stand on the shore or, you know, knee deep, and you'd have this casting net. You'd cast it and kind of do it yourself or with your brother, another person. The third one was a dragnet. It's where we get the term dragnet. You'd put it on the back of your boat, or some people would put it, string it between two boats, and it had lead weights at the bottom, and when the boats moved, it would form a cone. And it had ropes, and when you got it full enough, you'd pull up the ropes and the fish couldn't escape. See it? Here, it appears that they're casting from the shore, right? That's interesting. Then he said to them, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. He doesn't say he might, he will. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. He knew them before. There had been preparation in their hearts. And going on from there, he saw two older brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother in the boat with Zebedee. See, now you have a different net because they're in a boat. You see that? With their father mending their nets. John was mending their net. Peter was casting a net. Man, is that amazing. There's a massive sermon in there. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and several thousand came to know the Lord. God took what was natural to Peter to be an active. What was I doing when I got saved? What could I do? What was I like? Oh, I love to cast nets. Okay, that's what you'll be in my kingdom, the Lord says, casting and bringing in the fish. What was John doing? Mending the nets. John's a fascinating story. They call him in places that one of the sons of thunder. I mean, in my opinion, he had an anger management problem. He sees the resurrected Christ, comes alongside. Guess what he does? He writes the apostle or the letters of love. He's known as the apostle of love for eternity. He came. Where did Jesus catch him or call him from? He was mending on people. He was mending the nets. He was mending people. God uses us all, whether you're a mender or a preacher or an evangelist or a teacher or a cleaner-upper or a shoebox packer or a singer or a whatever you are. God uses it. Isn't that beautiful? And Jesus went about all Galilee. Oh, I can't wait. Can you wait to go back? You're going to actually step on the actual stones in a synagogue in Magdala in Galilee where Jesus actually stood. You see, many times the strata, you find synagogues or places like this and they say, well, that place is like the place Jesus walked. And so you'll go in there and you get a good... But there's this one in Magdala. They found, and they've dated it back to Jesus' time. He was on those rocks. And he, what would he do? See, he would go into the synagogues. How did he start his preaching and teaching ministry? He went around where religious people were. He went right to the synagogue. The synagogue, you'd have a time of prayer, a time of reading the law and prophets. You'd have a time where you'd invite a guest in, a guest speaker. They didn't have professional ministers, and they would expound upon the law. You see it in Luke 4 when he goes back to his home synagogue and he says, oh, you gave me Isaiah 61 today? Fantastic, because Isaiah 61 was talking about me. And he sits down. Can you imagine sitting in that synagogue? What? And he's teaching and preaching in the synagogues. You see it? Because they are inclined to know what God has for them. And so he starts his ministry there. And listen, what did he do? He preached the gospel of the kingdom and healed. He taught and he preached and he healed all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. You see that? He preached all those things. Of course his fame would go out through all Syria. Syria's right there. You're going to go right to the border of Syria. You're going to see Syria when you go with us. You might even Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. But anyway, ask me after. And then we're going to go right there. And his fame would go all throughout Syria. And they brought to him all the sick people with various diseases and torments and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Of course, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, that 10-city region at the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, from, listen, Jerusalem, 70 miles away, Judea, and all those places over beyond the Jordan. What did Jesus do? He taught, he preached, and he healed sickness. What did Jesus come to do? He came to fill in or correct the ignorance of man. They didn't know. He proclaimed the gospel, listen, preached. Then he explained the gospel, teach, taught. And then he healed people. And God is in the business of healing. And he is going to put people back together. I just don't know if we'll be here or in the next. But he is. That's the whole message of the gospel. Hear the gospel. Understand the gospel. Repent. Start to become come into a closer walk with you, Lord. How do I fend off the ones who want to come like the enemy and derail me from my purpose of glorifying you, Lord? How do I do that? Ready? Be filled with the Spirit and use God's word as a strong and mighty offensive sword. Let's pray. Well, Lord, what a blessing. Your word is to us. Lord, it's so beautiful and wonderful that you call us right where we are, whether we like sports or computers or whatever, whether we're medicine, in, you know, healthcare people or not. Wherever we are, Lord, you call us and use what we can do. We thank you for that. We thank you for being part of your story. Lord, we just pray that you would fill us to overflowing here this morning. Give us your Spirit. Overflow us, Lord, so that other people could come and be refreshed. And Lord, as we sing these worship songs, may they be more than words, but be a heartfelt response to everything that you've done for us. And Lord, as we go about our day, filling shoeboxes, eating, praying together, studying the Word, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.